Another connecting class, and we are studying the book of Galatians. And we didn't finish last week the section on Galatians chapter 3. We stopped at verse 28, and that's where we want to start tonight. And this is a verse that is controversial and received a lot of attention in certain circles. So I felt it would be important and necessary and helpful to take some time to stop and look at it. Because it gives us an opportunity also to not just talk about gender roles, the male-female roles in ministry, and the scriptures teaching about that subject, but also, I think more importantly, provides an opportunity for us to understand something of the challenge of interpreting scripture. And this becomes a good object lesson in terms of interpreting the text of scripture. Now, I know there are a lot of people basically who say to themselves, you know, the Bible is pretty clear. You just read it, I believe it, and that settles it. If you read the Bible very carefully, you're going to, before long, have lots of questions. People who read the Bible superficially, skip around just find a verse here and there, or verses they memorize in Sunday school, they have no problems because they've been told what the verse means, and they read it, and they understand that. But if you really study Scripture, lots of questions come up. And you're going to see lots of disagreements because of that. This is a controversial passage in that context. So we'll start by looking at, first of all, three different ways in which evangelical Christians have understood the relationship between men and women in ministry. Egalitarians tend to blur the differences between men and women. And the egalitarian view says basically there should be no distinction between male and female in ministries. We should ordain women to pastoral positions and teaching positions just like men. Men and women certainly are different biologically, but in terms of their spiritual capability, their giftedness, and their access to places of service, there should be no restrictions there. Those distinctions, male and female, should not count. The other extreme are, we call it authoritarians, and they're the traditionalists who exaggerate the differences. And some would go so far as to say that God doesn't give the gift of teaching to women, that women are more easily deceived and therefore can't be trusted with doctrinal things, so forth and so on. Those extreme positions most of us would not feel comfortable with, but there are Christians who hold those positions and feel very strongly that women should not have any kind of authoritative role in the home or the church. Sometimes this is, in the home, led to a lot of abusive behavior where husbands feel as though they almost own their wives. Even in our culture, that kind of thing happens. The complementarian position recognizes the differences but celebrates those differences and says, basically, that men and women are different, not just biologically. They're different in terms of the way they're designed by God to function in the family and in the church. And that this difference is not one of superiority or inferiority. It's not a hierarchical difference. It's a difference in perspective, style, and they complement one another as in marriage, so in the church. So we have those three types of approaches, but the debate goes on. They're fighting with one another all the time, which is right. This verse has become the cornerstone scripturally for the egalitarian position. And we'll read it, verse 20, chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 26 and following. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you have been baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And here what he's saying is that by faith, pictured in baptism, being baptized into Christ, it pictures our faith, baptism puts all of us in Christ, erasing any former cultural hierarchy. Jew and Greek, that fades away. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. If you're a master or a slave, the ground is level. There's no hierarchy. Man and woman, no hierarchy. Now, this is strange, would have been strange to the Judaizers who heard this, because everything in Jewish culture had always exaggerated those hierarchy, that kind of hierarchy, men and women especially, but Jew and Greek. I mean, Gentiles were the goyim. I mean, they were on the outside. They weren't allowed in the temple at all. And women could be allowed in part way, but not very far. So there's this constant sense in Judaism of separateness. And what Paul is suggesting here is that that's all broken down by faith. Because men and women both have faith. Slaves and masters can have faith. Jews and Gentiles can have faith. And it's the faith that puts us in the presence of God. It's not anything else in our culture. But does this passage affect gender roles? And if so, how? That's the question. Are there implications from this passage that suggest there should be gender differences? The context of this passage is not about roles. It's about heirs by faith. Either male or female, and then he concludes in verse 29, heirs according to promise. That's what he's talking about. So in this context, he's not thinking about gender roles, per se. There's a parallel text in Colossians where he says much the same thing. Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, a renewal, he's talking about the renewal of the Spirit, in which there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Now, he doesn't mention male and female here, but the idea is the same, that barrier is taken away. But then later, just a few verses later, in verse 18, he talks to wives and husbands as though they have distinct roles. Wives, be subject to your husbands and everything. He doesn't say husbands be subject to your wives. Husbands are to love their wives, and wives can be subject to their husbands or submit to their husbands. So there he seems to be saying that there is neither Jew nor Greek. In other words, the ground is level at the foot of the cross, but still there is in the family, at least, some sense of hierarchy or difference in roles between wives and husbands. So, of course, that's that whole thing of the wives being subject to their husbands has been greatly abused in many cases. But I think, nonetheless, Paul's pretty clear. He's not the only person there. Peter says the same thing. The role of slaves and masters did not change, but the way they expressed that role did. That's the second argument they can make. Not only does Paul see the Galatians passage as not referring to roles because of the Colossians parallel, but also when you look at the way Paul and Peter address slaves and masters, it's clear that they aren't abolishing slavery. Paul says, and Peter says the same thing, masters, treat your slaves as though they were an extension of yourself. They aren't property, you don't own them. You may own them in the culture, but in the kingdom of God, they are brothers and sisters. Slaves, serve your masters as you serve the Lord. And he's not suggesting you're inferior, but he's saying, in the culture in which you live, this is the way you live out your faith. You are free in Christ. That freedom enables you to live in the culture by its standards, but not be affected by them. In other words, the way in which slaves and masters conducted themselves changed radically in Christ. But their position in the culture may not have changed at all. The slaves are still slaves, the masters are still masters. And that would suggest that roles aren't necessarily implied in the Galatians passage. And part of the reason this has become controversial is because Paul in 1 Timothy has teaching like this, you know, that raises lots of questions. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. For it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived fell into transgression. But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. This passage is the real problem passage in terms of this whole matter of gender and role. Because here Paul seems to be specifically saying to women and to men that they have different roles, or suggesting that women have different roles than men. If this passage were not in the Bible, then it would be much easier to have a lot more leeway with Galatians 3:28. So Galatians 3:28, written by Paul, this we assume is written by Paul too, we have here a problem. How do you understand the two things working together? To understand this, now we're going to basically pause for a moment. We're not pause, we're going to change direction. And before we get back to this passage and this issue, these passages, this issue, I want to talk a little bit about how we read Scripture, because this now becomes a part of the lesson that applies to everyone. You may not be interested in gender roles. Most of us should be, because it's a big part of our culture. But some of us care less. This is not something that gets us up in the morning and doesn't make, you know, put us to sleep at night, and we're just not going to be faced with this in our private life. But as an issue in terms of how we interpret Scripture, this becomes a very good test case. What shapes our theology, that is, our understanding of who God is and how we relate to Him? There are two basic philosophies of how you read the Bible. One philosophy says that the Bible really is to be understood in the context of culture. We always look at context, and specifically cultural context. We have to ask ourselves, when we read 1 Timothy and Galatians, what was the historical context in which Paul was writing? What was the cultural context in which he was writing? How powerful is that culture? Does that culture say anything, or have any parallels of our culture today? And to what extent should the culture make a difference in how we read Paul? One view would suggest that culture makes all the difference in the world. You've got to take culture into account. And we live in a very different culture and a very different age now with different mores, different understandings of the nature of men and women. That is when it should affect the way we read Scripture. The other view suggests that Scripture basically should define culture. We don't read the Bible through the lens of culture. We read culture through the lens of the Bible. And we take the scriptural teaching and we evaluate and analyze our present culture in light of it. Now, there are other things that go into our understanding of Scripture, too. Our personal experience, the traditions we come from, whether you're Roman Catholic or Protestant, or Methodist or Presbyterian, it makes a difference, those traditions. Of course, culture. But people who hold the Scripture as being the place where you start would tend to look at experience, tradition, and culture as not as important. And those who look at culture as being most important would say that tradition, experience, and Scripture are more fluid and malleable. This is where a lot of the conflict comes between liberal and conservative. If you get into a debate over whether women should be ordained in the church or not, you're going to sooner or later basically find people who are differing right here in terms of how you read the situation. Is it through the culture or through the face value of Scripture? Context is the key to understanding. I would agree with that. As a matter of fact, I've said several times that the three principles of interpreting Scripture, context, context, context. But that can be wrongly understood. For example, one of the most important contexts that we need to analyze is the context of our own culture and how the values in American culture have been influenced historically by the Enlightenment in Europe. In the Enlightenment, which basically was a tremendous boom to the development of Western civilization, among other things, the Enlightenment put attention away from authority figures outside of the individual and gave authority to the individual. It's all about me and about my rights. Now, that has it's a two-edged sword. That has a blessing and a curse with it. That blessing in our culture has equipped us to turn on our television set and hear a minister of the quote-unquote gospel begging us for money and promising us a hundredfold return if we'll mail him in a check. And we have now the sense of autonomy that says, you know, to heck with you. You know, that's crazy. And you turn channel. That's the Enlightenment that has empowered us to do that. We now think for ourselves. We're not going to basically bow down to every authority. This gives us the power to criticize our government, to criticize our pastors, to criticize all authorities. And there's a sense in which we have been able to protect ourselves from a whole lot of manipulation and corruption. The Enlightenment basically took medieval Europe out of the hands of the priests and the kings, and it gave authority to the individual. That is very, very positive. Protestant Reformation would have never taken place without the Enlightenment. The American Revolution would have never taken place without the Enlightenment. The individual becomes very important in taking responsibility for themselves and making decisions for themselves. That's the good side. Here's the bad side. The bad side is, all of a sudden, it's all about me. And I can decide whatever I want. If I don't like this church, I just pick up my Bible and go someplace else. And if I don't like the particular version of the Bible I've got, I just go to the bookstore and find what I like, you know, that agrees with me, if that sort of it takes. The point is, we become little popes, little gods unto ourselves, where we aren't subject to anyone. Matter of fact, the whole idea of community sounds a lot like communism. And you don't want to get too close to community because you might be communistic. And in the West, you know, that is the curse. That's a C word. You don't want to get involved with that. And as a result, in most of our churches, we know very little about real community, about submitting to one another, because we're basically all rugged, autonomous individuals. Our relationship with God, we come basically go our own way when we leave. That's the bad part. Because you read the New Testament, the whole idea of community and seeing our identity not just as individuals, but as a part of a unit, part of the body of Christ, that is extremely important. Now, when you look at American ideals, at the very heart of our ideals and values are democracy, autonomy, and achieved roles. You get what you deserve. If you don't work, you don't eat. If you don't have the goods to basically win the game, or as a coach, if you're not winning, you're out of there. You know, if you don't have a winning season, you're gone. And the whole idea is, we're going to give someone who can win. And the person who wins deserves to get that multi-million-dollar salary, so forth and so on. Our whole system is built upon the sense of achieved roles, democracy, everybody gets a vote, and autonomy. I have a right to basically make decisions for myself. That's part of the, from a Christian standpoint, a part of the threat that we need to be aware of. Now, I mentioned that to say that all of that provides the background for understanding why the gender thing is so hot. Because to suggest that God would have a role for women and men that was different goes against achieved roles, it goes against democracy, it goes against autonomy. After all, every woman, like every man, should have a right to choose what they want to do. But yet, if we think that somehow this idea just originated with Paul, we have only to look at the Old Testament and recognize that the nation Israel did not take a vote in terms of whether or not they're going to be God's chosen people. God chose them, and he chose them not because they were the best. Matter of fact, the scripture says they were hard-headed. They weren't the most religious. They weren't the most pious. Furthermore, if you're a part of the nation Israel, and you were a Levite, you were given the job of being a priest. Now, if you're a Benjamite, or from some other tribe, you couldn't be a priest no matter how much you wanted to be, or how gifted you were in that area. Only the Levites were priests. I mean, where's the democracy there? Where's the achieved roles there? The point is, in God's dealing with man, he somehow just didn't get the Enlightenment thing right. Or he basically wasn't a good American. Didn't respect American values. Now, I'm saying all this kind of tongue-in-cheek to say that when you look at this issue, we've got to recognize these are the lenses we're looking through. And very frankly, it's hard not to see everything through those lenses. I try very hard to shed my genetic base of autonomy, democracy, and achieved roles. And I can step back and in my sinner moments do that. But my default is always, because of the way the culture has wired me, to fall back to that. It just doesn't seem fair to not be able to have a vote. This is why, for example, in our media today, you'll have issues in the Catholic Church about the celibacy of the clergy or a pro-life stance on the part of the Catholic Church. And you'll have some really naive newspaper reporter who will go on the air and say, you know, we can't understand why the Catholic Church doesn't recognize that the majority of Catholics don't agree with this. Why don't they change? As though somehow the Catholic Church is a democracy, you know, and that it should be handled like a political party. And they just can't understand why if the majority wants something different, it doesn't change. They fail to understand that in Christianity, as expressed in the Catholic Church, it's not about democracy at all. That's just not the issue. 98% of the people could be against it. But if the hierarchy believes this is the way it should be, that's the way it's going to be. The kingdom of God is about God, it's not about me. And we can't hear that enough, because in America, the kingdom of God is, like everything else, pretty much about me. Our culture tells us we should get what we earn, and yet the biblical record tells us that Israel were God's chosen people, and they didn't deserve any of it. Our culture says we should freely choose what we do, and yet we have Levitical priests who had nothing to do with choosing their role, and other tribes of Israel that had no opening, no opportunity. We have rights and demand justice. That's what our culture tells us. And Jesus tells this interesting story in Matthew chapter 20 of the laborers and the unfair wages. You remember the story? Mm-hmm. Where Jesus tells the story of a man who hired people early in the day, and they worked hard all day long, and then he hired some people just before closing time and paid them all the same salary. And to anyone who embraces a sense of fairness with regard to labor for reward would say, this isn't fair. But the point Jesus is making is the kingdom of God is like that. It's not fair in the way in which we count fairness. We've got to remember that God does not basically make decisions the way our culture would. We should be able to vote on the rules, and yet God in his sovereignty basically does not give us that option. I mean, he's a jealous God, and he's jealous for his role as being God. Sometimes we would like to be God, except when basically we can't pull the freight, and then we want God to be God again. We want to be God when basically something within our grasp is within our reach, and we want to be able to get it. But when we need help, we recognize the universe is too complicated, too big for us, then we want God to be God. But we want him to work for us in that process so often. Take your baptism seriously. When we are baptized as Christians, we basically are making a statement about separating ourselves from one world onto another. And that doesn't mean we forsake the enlightenment. A big part of the enlightenment is positive, but it means that this whole idea of autonomy, freedom from external authority, democracy, achieved roles, we let loose of that in some significant ways to follow Christ, because the kingdom of God is not going to work that way. And that means that we're going to feel a lot more comfortable with some things that our culture, just in Scripture, their culture will have a hard time buying. Two possible egalitarian explanations of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Here's the way in which that difficult passage of teaching of Paul is explained by people who suggest that Galatians 3:28 is the real bedrock of the way things should be handled. There should be no distinction between male and female. They suggest this: the teaching is occasional. That means it's addressed to a local situation, not to a universal application. It was just addressed to Ephesus when Paul was writing to that community in 2 Timothy. There are many clear examples of this in the New Testament. For example, we have in 1 Corinthians the incident of meat offered to idols. And that is obviously a cultural phenomenon that doesn't take place today, except on Saturday outside Keenan Stadium. The tailgate is our contemporary meat offered to idols. That'll be good ball. But apart from that, that is a situation that our culture does not generally practice. And the notion is this: we know that some things are culturally embedded in Scripture, and the suggestion is what Paul is talking about in terms of gender roles is a part of that. Enculturation. Women were uneducated in Paul's day and apparently disrupted the church services and the meetings in Ephesus, and that's why Paul is making the suggestions he is. This unique problem does not exist today, making Paul's teaching occasional and not to be applied directly to us. The second approach is a little different. It says, basically what Paul is saying there maybe occasional, and probably was, but that's not the real issue. The real issue is to be understood in terms of how this teaching is in the process of the development of a doctrine or a teaching that's to continue. It's a part of a, what people call a trajectory that must be followed. An example would be something like this. Well, before we get to that, just a word about the first interpretation, that teaching is occasional. Here is the way in which egalitarians respond to that. They say, first of all, where is the hard evidence for a unique context and emphasis? I read many books that lay out the situation of the uneducated women in Ephesus who are disruptive in the church service. We've got no evidence of that. That is simply a fabrication of the interpreter. There's no hard evidence that that was a problem that was unique in Ephesus any more than any place else, or a problem anywhere, really, that women were more disruptive than men. If this is true, are we to assume that all women and only women were in need of restrictions? In other words, there weren't any men who were uneducated and disruptive, and there were no women who were acting appropriately, because Paul makes gender the issue, not uneducation or lack of education or disruption. That's the problem. Paul makes gender the issue. Paul's teaching here seems to be consistent with the pattern in other scriptures by Peter and even with Jesus in terms of the fact that he chose 12 disciples who were all men to be apostles. Now, they say, well, that's because he didn't want to disrupt the culture. They wouldn't be listened to. But, of course, you can go both ways. If you argue that women were apostles in the early church, how could they be apostles if they weren't educated and were going to disrupt the culture? The point is, the pattern of gender distinctions and roles is pretty strong through the New Testament. As a matter of fact, the passage in Galatians is the big exception, possibly. Now we're going to go through the hierarchy thing. This is the more popular argument that is used today, that Revelation is progressive. And this is an example, for example, that we could use. We know that in terms of ethics, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that by nature, God has planted within our conscience and within our senses an awareness of the presence of God and of our accountability to Him. Very rudimentary, very primitive. The Gentile heathens have this, but it's there. When the law came to Israel through Moses, that same instinct now was basically fleshed out in many specific areas of what it meant to submit to God and to revere Him and respect Him, so forth and so on. And then we get to Jesus, it becomes living color. I mean, He basically takes the law and He embodies it in Himself and shows more fully what it means to be godlike and to live a life that is respectable of others and of self. So we see a trajectory there in terms of primitive, if I put it this way, a subtle ethic of creation, culture, and conscience, a more superficial ethic, but clearer, and a supreme ethic, the life of Christ. We see a trajectory going here. Now I say, why don't we see the same thing in other areas? For example, slavery. In the world, slavery is promoted and accepted. Early in the Bible, slavery is tolerated. Later in the New Testament, freedom is encouraged on the part of slaves, Philemon, for example. And now today, no one who is a Christian entertains the notion that slavery is permissible or good. Again, we see a trajectory going. There's nothing in Scripture that tells us specifically slavery is forbidden. But the trajectory leads us in that direction, and indeed that's the way the church has handled it. And the assumption is, why can't the same thing be applied to other areas like the role of gender in ministry? Women were property in the world in which the Bible was originally written, in the Old Testament especially. Women were respected in Israel and even more so by Jesus in the New Testament. And now women should be emancipated completely, for there should be no difference We see a trajectory going from the world to the Old Testament, New Testament, and now beyond the New Testament to where we are today. That's the argument. And I think that's an argument that's really, it makes a lot of sense. But here are some of the problems. The Roman Catholic Church, for example, has used this argument for a long time in terms of its development of church doctrine. The world was in darkness. The scripture gives us the seed of light. And the fullness of the tree of doctrine appears through the history of the church. For example, if you'd ask a Roman Catholic priest or scholar, where is there a text in the Bible that suggests that Mary was a perpetual virgin, or that the Pope was infallible, or that the clergy should not marry? And they'd say, there is no verse that suggests that that's a law, but there's a trajectory going there. There's seeds are planted there. And if you follow that trajectory, you wind up with the doctrines that we have in the church. For example, celibacy. Multiple wives were permitted in the world in which the Old Testament was written. One wife is allowed in the creation account and normally in Israel's history. Celibacy is preferred by Paul, and now celibacy is required for the priesthood if you want to be an apostle or function in that kind of authority. That's the trajectory that the Roman Catholic Church is seeing. It's making sense in that respect. We can use this kind of trajectory. Salvation is tied to one chosen race under the law, Israel. Salvation is extended to any who receive Christ, Gentiles included, in the gospel. And today, salvation should be extended to all people, no matter what they believe. Again, we see this trajectory of widening out. Now, for most of us who are evangelicals, that doesn't make any sense because there's nothing in Scripture that suggests that. And there will be a lot of universalists who would say, oh, yes, there are. There's a lot of things in Scripture that suggest that all will be saved, so forth and so on. And the debate goes on. But this trajectory argument is what is used to support that. We can use it to support a modern view of sexual ethics. Offenders of sexual sins in the world, or the Old Testament especially, were stoned. Offenders in the New Testament were forgiven. Today, sexual freedom should be accepted. We should be able to express ourselves sexually any way we want, because of the trajectory of the way things are going. That's the way in which the argument can be used. I'm saying this to suggest this is why this line of argument really has problems, because you can justify just about anything with it. Lyle Scheller, who is probably the dean of church consultants, and actually he was the editor of who asked me to write the first book I wrote on his church in the third millennium, said this: denominations that have historically ordained women to the highest positions of leadership have experienced an exodus of men, not only from leadership, but also from the church. Now, Lyle Scheller is a liberal Methodist. He believes in the full ordination of women. But as a church consultant, he recognizes this is a fact. That the denominations that have ordained women see men heading for the door. And those denominations are basically run by women and are made up largely of women. Why is that? I don't know. I don't think he knows. I know this, that if you have an office full of women and an office full of men, they behave very differently. Women working with women behave differently than men working with men. It's not just biological. There's something inborn in the nature of men and women that is different. And when you have men and women working together, in some cases, it is strained. I've talked to men who have said, you know, I don't like being in a position of having to make hard decisions with women, because I can objectify things pretty easily and not take it personally. But when I'm working with women who are my peers and counterparts, it's too painful, because so often they will tend to take things personally, and I don't want to hurt them. I want to keep the relationship going. And it is difficult. I've noticed this, for example, when I was playing pickup basketball at the gym in Carolina several years ago. You go into the gym, and a bunch of guys are playing basketball. And we choose sides, and we play. We may know the guy's first name or playing against or with, but usually we didn't even know their names and their face. When they were on our team, they were our buddy. We're high-fiving and passing the ball and congratulating one another when we won. And the next game, basically, we had different sides that are playing against them. And then we're elbowing them and shooting them out of the way and blocking them out and all this stuff. And they were the enemy. And go back and forth like that. When you go to the gym and watch women play basketball, what's the first thing that happens? Everybody knows everybody else's name. And there's a personal connection there. It's no longer like the guys. It's no longer switching from friend to enemy. Now, basically, it's just a whole different sense of community in playing. And you respect one another's, you respect that relationship in terms of how you relate to that person. I see it with our kids, our grandkids. Little Sasha is the only girl with three brothers. When you watch her play with girls, again, we follow the rules and no one gets hurt. No one's feelings get hurt. You know people's names and you include everybody. Now, when you get little boys together, they don't care about anybody's name. They don't care about who gets hurt. You know, they just basically do it. They're Nike kids kind of thing. And this, there's something about male and female here that really is a reality that does affect the way in which leadership and hard decisions are made. That I'm not satisfied as a practical explanation for the difference, but I think it's one of the reasons, for example, the observation that Lyle Scheller makes probably is true. Men prefer not to be in situations where they're going to say things and do things that will hurt women. There are two issues here in the gender role thing, and actually two issues in any time we open the Bible and apply it to life. What does the Bible say? How we interpret it? And then how do we apply it? Pastoral sensitivity. What do you do with what the Bible says? How do you work it out? And I'm going to suggest that there are some pastoral suggestions that someone who takes a conservative position, not an authoritarian position, but a complementarian position, someone who says that the Bible is saying something, Paul is saying something, that respects the difference between men and women. But at the same time, this has been abused a lot. So how can this be approached? This is what I would suggest. First of all, men should assume leadership responsibility for the church, but with sensitivity, self-sacrifice, and spiritual maturity. This is not a privilege that men have a right to say, I am the boss, and because I'm a man, and I decide what's going on, that settles it. Men should have the posture that a husband in a relationship, i.e. the example of Christ, gives to us, where Christ says to husbands, lay down your wife for your wife, as Christ did for the church. The posture of male leadership in the church should be one of sensitivity, self-sacrifice, and spiritual maturity, as opposed to I am the head. Secondly, elders should affirm, equip, and support the whole church, including women, to minister in the whole range of their gifts, teaching, speaking, leading, so forth and so on. The elders' responsibility is to make sure that people get equipped to follow their passions and their gifts. Elders should actively seek and heed the input of godly women in making decisions for the whole church, as part of an advisory board, for example, or in some capacity. Women need to have access and input to decisions that are made, not necessarily having the role of the elder to make those hard decisions that are going to be difficult in many cases, but they need to have input, because very frankly, in pastoral matters, women have sensitivities in many cases that men don't have, and the church suffers if it doesn't have those sensitivities operative. Qualified women should be teaching in all and any capacity other than the unique role of the elder. The role of the elder as a teacher in terms of setting doctrine and settling disputes, that should be something that's reserved for men. The church should be careful not to abuse headship submission teaching, but embrace it sensibly and without apology. In other words, it shouldn't be ashamed of that, but it should be very careful to make sure that this is something that is not abused. Very frankly, in the churches that I've had contact with where this kind of pattern has existed, women tend to like it as opposed to chafe against it. But I understand why a lot of women are upset with the evangelical church, because oftentimes this is not what's practiced. Women basically they're told they are not inferior, but they're treated as though they're inferior. And men don't basically understand how they're coming across to women in that situation. Women are told things that basically are degrading to their character, their intelligence, and their giftedness. It's only natural they're going to have at least have questions and feel as though, in some respect, they're being put down. And this is completely unnecessary. And a healthy church with real spiritual leaders must be very careful that does not take place or happen. Okay. Four books that are of interest if you want to read more about this. And if you're not interested, don't worry about it. The issue, however, in terms of how you interpret Scripture here, applies to lots of subjects. One book that's become, I think, a mainstay for a conservative position or an egalitarian position is Wayne Grudem's book, Evangelical Feminism and Biblical Truth. Big, thick doorstep of a book, but it answers all kinds of questions and very helpful, very well outlined. If you want a book that basically takes the complement or the egalitarian position, Women, Authority in the Bible by Nicholson is a very good book, one of the best I've seen. Slaves, Women, and Homosexuals, that's a book by Bill Weber that explains the trajectory view of interpreting Scripture that I outlined here. Well, he's a favorite, and he argues strongly for it. And Women in Ministry is a comparison of four different views, actually, of gender and ministry. Okay, next week we'll talk about the first part of chapter 4 and spiritual children and adults, how you tell the difference. But now we can talk about it.
Several places Paul uses language like, at one point, he seems to be giving instructions straight from the Lord.
Yes.
And a few other places he says, not the Lord, but I say.
Right, right. Yeah, in 1 Corinthians 7 is the place you're referring to, where he basically says, in essence, he said, Jesus never talked about this. So I'm not speaking as though this is the teaching of Jesus. But this is my advice as an apostle. And he says it's my advice, it's my counsel. And then he says, this is what the Lord did say. And basically he repeats the Lord's teaching. The question is Paul doing the same thing here? That's one question that's asked. And there's no indication that he is. Here he's not saying, this is my opinion. He's saying, basically, this is basically the way things were ordered from creation. He uses the argument of creation as opposed to culture and justifying his position.
Yeah, that seems to make the occasional interpretation harder, going all the way back to creation.
It does, yes. That creates a problem with that. But as you will find out if you read commentaries on these issues, people can be very creative in how they get around those difficulties. All of us can be. Yeah. We all have our passages that we created to get around. Mm-hmm. Yes.
It seems like one thing you see when you read those passages, whether it's in the
Yeah.
or different areas that we often find controversial, they're often dealing with specific situations.
Yeah.
And then when we get into our discussions about them, we try to make these broad sweeping generalities. And that kind of, I think, gets us into trouble a lot of times because God's more interested in making us like himself, not giving us a proper, political view or ethical view
Yeah.
necessarily. And so sometimes we try to come up with this all-reaching law that, is going to govern everything, because those tend to make us feel safe and comfortable, that, we're going to be able to put our across the other deals in the place we want them, whether it be equal or one class above the other or whatever. I think we get into a lot of trouble. I think this has been a great discussion that we've been having about the model. Sometimes I think we get ourselves into trouble with, by assuming things are remaining.
Right. And especially, and where it really gets crazy is when, and you'll find this in some of these books, they'll say, okay, when is it permissible for, if you're going to hold to some kind of difference, when is it permissible for women to teach men? Up until age 18, as long as it's in the Sunday school class, and a man is present, you know, another brother. You know, all of these kind of rules that all of a sudden we sound like Pharisees, you know, trying to decide how far can you walk on the Sabbath and still not violate the Sabbath. I understand why people go there, because people want to know. But at the same time, the point you're making, I think, is a good one. There has to be a sense in which we can come together and we respect the spirit of the Scripture, and that these differences do mean something. But we want to be very soft on the edges in terms of how we pastorally apply these things and give grace and tolerance to one another where we might differ in terms of just exactly where it should be applied and how it should be applied. The thing that I think is most difficult is when you have people on both ends who dig their heels in and basically insist they're on a crusade to fight for their position. The hard egalitarian or the hard traditionalist. That's what becomes difficult. When a church can say, we will respect the idea that differences exist in the mind of God. I mean, I don't understand why, but that is His choice. It's hard to avoid the fact that Scripture seems to suggest that. But I'm going to insist that the application of that be done graciously and sensitively, as opposed to harshly and strictly and, you know, by a system of rules. But very frankly, again, I'd underscore the fact that in churches where men were in positions of leadership and were exercising that responsibility with sensitivity, maturity, and compassion and respect for everyone, including women, women tend to prefer that. As a matter of fact, early in the life of this fellowship, this issue was debated. It's been debated every generation in this fellowship. But the strongest opposition, surprisingly, came in many of the debates that took place from the women. They did not want women ruling their husband. They did not want a woman elder and their husband being subject to another woman. What they wanted was men to rule with sensitivity. That's what they wanted. If you polled them. And I think that that's probably true today, too. But there are some exceptions to that in the church. There's some people who are hard egalitarians in this congregation. But by and large, I think most women would say, we have no problem with men leading, but let them really lead then and do it with sensitivity and listen to us when we've got something to say. We don't have to have our way, but we want to have our say. And I think that is completely fair and understandable. A sensitivity should lead to that and demand that. The same is true in the home. I think most wise to say, you know, I want, as one commentator said, this is a cultural commentator, there's one thing worse than a man that you can't control, and that's a man you can control. And I think the point that woman was making is this: women tend to not respect men that they can control. But at the same time, they want a man who will listen to them, care for them, sacrifice for them, and genuinely be sensitive to who they are and to their opinions. Yes?
You know, the thing that makes me skeptical of sort of the women's movement or the feminist movement in the church is that it seems to be following the culture. It seems to, I mean, it would be one thing if it was occurring, it was being driven by women within the church or by people within the church. Then you could feel better, but it almost like it comes off of Time magazine. And
I think that I'm going back here to where I started in terms of the power of culture, the lens of culture. I agree with you. I think that a lot of the pressure we feel in the church is fueled by the external culture. And unfortunately, we don't realize that that's where the energy is coming from. And that's true of all of us. I think we use the external culture we use when it's in our favor, whatever our position happens to be, unfortunately.
And it's, I mean, you can see that played out in the political realm.
Yeah.
You have red and you have blue. There's no one willing to stand in the middle and say, you both have good ideas, let's work together.
Right, yeah.
And you're seeing that with this as well.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, the danger of the Enlightenment being a two-edged sword in our culture is certainly present in modern-day politics. You don't see oftentimes a sense of the balance there. I would like to say that I'm not talking about gender now, but just talking about how we read scripture. I would like to say that evangelicals should have a basic, clear track in understanding scripture, because we take the scripture literally, that is, with a grammatical, historical approach, and we have the Holy Spirit to guide us. But unfortunately, evangelicals don't agree on a lot of these issues. And that should tell us something about the difficulty, the challenge of interpreting scripture. Now, we don't want to hear that. In most churches, what happens is the elders or the pastor interprets the scripture, and people who agree with him stay, and those that don't leave. And as a result, they have a certain amount of harmony in the church, because they all agree with the pastor. That, I think, is an unsatisfactory solution to the problem. And I think for many of us, we only hang around people who agree with us in terms of our interpretation of these issues, and we assume that basically there's no problem because we all agree. But the fact is, there are brothers and sisters in Christ that are more pious and more intelligent and deeper students of Scripture that disagree with us someplace. And I think we've got to take that into account and listen to that. One of the nice things about living in a university environment like this is, first of all, you have people who are wrestling with these kind of issues. I know some people aren't, but there are many people who read here. There are many people who wrestle with these issues, especially gender. And we have a lot of international cross-pollination. We've got people coming from different cultures, different environments, different socioeconomic situations that tend to look at Scripture in a different way. That's all good for us. It forces us to have our lenses challenged once in a while. But still, in America, by and large, we're pretty much drunk on democracy, achieved roles, and autonomy. I mean, that's pretty much got us hooked in our DNA pretty deeply. And I think
that's just an achieved role.
What?
Repeat yourself.
Achieved role.
Achieved role. Achieved
role.
Achieved role.
What?
Non-denominational
or something. Yeah. Non-denominational. None. Only nuns involved.
I'd like to say again, I feel like that the Holy Spirit, God, Jesus, didn't make it so easy for us, because this is a way of training us to get along together, to have hard questions, and yet get along together.
Well, I agree with you. I think that there are two ways, there are several ways to have unity. One is to basically say, you all must agree with me. And I am the head. And I get paid big bucks to be right, and therefore you agree with me. I'm the expert. And there are many churches that operate that way. You pay me, I study, I come to the conclusions, you agree with me. Show up, shut up, cough up, kind of thing. Support. That's unity, but it's not the kind of unity that honors Christ. Another kind of unity is selective. We say basically we all have free choice, but we self-select in the direction of common interests. So if you happen to freely choose to be traditional or egalitarian or complementarian, you wind up here. We all agree, but we've chosen it. We're not being told we have to believe this. But if you don't believe this, you go someplace else. That is a problem too, because it simply denies the existence of the people who disagree. I think what you're describing, Jane, is exactly what the kingdom of God is all about. It requires forbearance, where we live and worship with people who may disagree with us on some of these issues. And these are not, however, deal breakers. They're things that we work out together, and we become better off for it by listening to one another and by being sure that we check one another in terms of not getting too far off track and wild and crazy with this stuff, which can happen. When basically the whole congregation are flaming progressive Democrats or all libertarians, you get the impression the whole world should be this way because all of us are this way. And we fail to respect or recognize that someone can see the political climate in a different way and still have good motives and not be ignorant. It's important to worship with people like that. And I think one of the things that I remember as early years of the Bible Church, interviewing someone for membership who was a former member of the Communist Workers' Party in Alabama. He was organizing workers, and he became a Christian. And he was being interviewed for membership, and he was still pretty rough behind the ears politically. And he said, as a part of his interview, he said, if I become a member of this church, do I have to change my politics? And I said, no, not at all. And he said, I'm saying that because I am serious about this. I do believe that Ronald Reagan is the Antichrist. And he was serious. And can I believe that and be a part of this church? And I said, of course. I mean, it's not a popular view here, but that's not fundamental to your faith. but I asked him this. I said, why do you want to join this church? I mean, coming from the radical background you come from. And he said, when I became a Christian, my politics became secondary. Because there was something more important than my politics.
Excellent.
And I remember in Girard Hall, looking out there and seeing this guy sitting two seats down from Jesse Helms, press secretary, both singing the same song of worship. I said, this is the way it should be. They're never going to agree on the politics. But when it comes to their worship, they can worship and sing out of the same music.
As steel sharpens steel.
Yeah, that's the way it should be.
So in our church, you know, you can have the authoritarian view or communitarian or egalitarian.
Right. Yes, well, I think that this becomes a difficult issue. You can't practice all the views. Like we can't practice all the different beliefs in baptism. We respect infant baptism here, but we have a tradition of practicing believer's baptism. The way in which this church has tried to deal with the gender thing is by kind of gerrymandering the leadership structure. I mean, I'm not sure this has been a wise move, but it's been the way in which they've tried to have it both ways. I think that's very difficult. For example, we don't have women as elders in this church, but then the elders no longer make the decisions for the church. So that it's the people that are making decisions for the church, by and large, are the leadership team, which is made up of men and women that are chosen by the staff. So it's kind of a way of having it both ways, which I'm not terribly excited about. But I mean, that's not the end of the world. That's not a deal breaker for me.
Are you talking about the petals?
Yes. Yeah.
I've never understood that, but don't try to...
No, I'm not. I'm not in a position to be critiquing that anyway. I'm just observing it from a distance. Yes?
Yeah, like Jesus prays in John 17, he prays that the enemy one.
Yeah.
Jesus,
we are one.
How do you hear?
Okay. Let's see. How were the disciples one? There was the zealot, there was Peter, there was John. I mean, they all had really some pretty significant differences, and yet somehow they were one. They probably weren't one politically. There are many areas where they probably didn't agree. We see it, for example, in the book of Acts, Paul's tension with Barnabas and with Peter, or Cephas. But yet there's a sense in which all of them see that saw themselves as brothers and sisters in Christ in a way in which they really were family. Here's the analogy that I use in my own thinking with respect to that. In a healthy family, mom and dad, three sons, three daughters, all have different personalities, all going in different directions vocationally, all having different hobbies and different perspectives. But somehow, in a healthy family, there's no question about them being a part of this family. And I think what Jesus is saying there is basically in the spirit of the body of Christ, we are all one family. And we don't break the family up. Now, some families break up because Johnny became a Democrat, you know, and we're Republicans, you know. Basically, he can come over Thanksgiving and Christmas if he doesn't come in from just the front porch, and we'll talk to him out there. That kind of thing. There are families that basically have that kind of walling off of individuals in the family. That's terrible. But most healthy families will not only tolerate, but actually not have a problem with seeing certain things differently, and yet be a family. I think the body of Christ should be the same way. Churches shouldn't split over these things. And I think it's very, I frankly, and many of you have had the same experience, you've had friends that you feel quite close to and disagree with pretty significantly on some specific issues. Now some of you are married to people that you disagree with on specific issues, and yet the marriage goes on, it can be quite good. As a matter of fact, it's probably healthier because of different perspectives.
So you're saying you're okay, you're
that's right. That's right. This is something that should not be a deal breaker. But again, the way in which you approach Scripture, I think, is more serious. This trajectory model, I think, is a very difficult road to lay out, because that can be used to justify almost anything.
Now, who thought of that?
Well, the person, William Bill Weber's book, Men, Women, and Gender Slaves and Homosexuals, was the first thing I'd read that made an argument for it. There are other books now that have argued the same thing. It's becoming popular. It's a view that's embraced readily by liberal Christians as being an acceptable way of reading Scripture. And they would say no one would take the Scripture and apply it directly to us today. It should be applied to this trajectory method. Hmm. And that's a way of respecting the Scripture for its day, but not for our day.
When's your book coming out?
It's supposed to be here. It's supposed to be here this week, but I haven't heard yet. I hope it'll be here by this weekend.
At the reunion,
it's supposed to be. I've seen the first copy, so it's just a matter of getting the paper right and getting the order back.
I think you should tell everybody how George wants you to help him with his book.
Yeah, George is giving a lecture in India. End of this month, and he had me help him with a PowerPoint presentation for his lecture, which gave us a good opportunity to get together. So we've been meeting fairly regularly and having some wonderful conversations. And he's greatly appreciated. He's mentioned repeatedly how much he appreciated the hospitality of his class and the way in which you all made him feel like one of us. And he said, you know, I'm not one of you, but you made me feel like one of you. And he said, you know, that was, he hadn't experienced that very often. But he's also been sharing with me a lot of things about just how Jewish people see Christians and how they see life, and it's been very helpful. And he said, here's one way you can get me back in the class. He said, if you ever want to have someone come and field questions and talk about Judaism and how Jewish people view the scripture, especially from a Reform perspective, and how they view Christians, so forth and so on, and issues they're concerned about. He said, that's something I'd be glad to talk about. And I said, that sounds like a great idea. Mm-hmm. And I said, I'll bet the class would love that. Yeah. But again, the fact that some of you have reached out to him, he's really appreciated that. I think that's been a lot to him. And I plan to keep in touch with him. Okay, we'll see you next week.